So last time I was up here, I mentioned that I have had a lifelong interest in foreign languages. And this was codified when I was in college. I took a German minor, lived in Germany 3 different times, ended up going to work for a Swiss bank after graduation. But one of the things I left out is I also had another minor in college that's also represented a lifelong interest of mine. And I also took a minor in music. I was a music performance minor, sang a recital during my senior year, sang Schubert's Die Schöne Müderin. And if you can say that, you actually get extra credit. It's very cool. And you see in the story of my life, music popping up again and again, particularly a love of sacred music. Now, of course, it didn't start out that way. The first time I can remember going to a concert, I was pretty much dragged there by my mother. It was during the Christmas season. We were going to go hear the Messiah. And she had to literally rip me away from my baseball things that I was doing and explain to me that I was going to get some culture in my life. And I remember sitting through the whole Messiah just being so bored out of my mind. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't wait till this thing was going to be over. And in fact, when you finally get to the last piece in the Messiah, what they do is they basically sing Amen for about 10 minutes, right? Okay. And I leaned over to my mother about midway through and I said, can't they just say Amen? I mean, when is this thing going to be over? So thankfully, my interest in music has grown from when I've been a child. And you see this showing up again and again for me. One of the most tangible ways that this got expressed in my life was after business school, when Lorelei and I moved from Boston to San Francisco. And after about a year of being in San Francisco, I auditioned for the San Francisco Symphony Chorus. Now, I don't know how much you know about classical music, but the San Francisco Symphony Chorus is thought to be one of the best choruses in the country. They've won 4 Grammy Awards for recordings that they've done. And Michael Tilson Thomas, who is the conductor of the San Francisco Symphony, is thought to be one of the best conductors really in the world right now. And so to sing for them was really one of the most marvelous experiences I've been able to have. It was just really, really fun and fulfilling in a whole bunch of ways. Now, sometimes people who aren't interested in classical music have kind of looked at me quizzically after I talk about this and said, well, what did this ever really do for you? I mean, come on. You sang with the San Francisco Symphony Chorus. And I'm here to tell you that it's helped me in very tangible ways in my life. For a while, it went on my resume. I mean, in the little interest section you're supposed to put at the bottom, right? I was a member of the San Francisco Symphony Chorus. And one time I was up for a job that was really, really difficult to get. I mean, it was the most sought-after job in the investment business on the West Coast at the time. And if you were lucky enough to get an interview, the head guy would usher you into his office, and he'd point to a stack of 500 resumes sitting on his desk, and basically he'd ask you, why should I choose you and not them? But when I started the interview with this guy, he looked at me, and all excited, and he said, I am so fascinated by your resume. I have never seen anybody before have something like this, that you are the San Francisco Symphony Chorus. He said, tell me about that. And I wasn't ready for this question. I was thinking we were going to talk about my investment track record or my style. No, he didn't want anything to do with that. He wanted to know why I was in the San Francisco Symphony Chorus. And I just kind of blurted out off the top of my head. I said, well, I was the diversity candidate. He said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, I was the only straight guy in the whole chorus. And I got the job, so I guess he really liked that answer. One of the thrills with singing in San Francisco was that one summer I actually got to sing the entire Messiah. And it's a remarkable thing to have rehearsed a piece for months and then come before Tilson Thomas. And literally in just an hour, what he'll do is just take little pieces of it. He'll change the dynamics there, change the phrasing a little bit here, just tweak things here and there. And literally after an hour of working with it, it's a completely different piece than when you started. That was really fun to do. And I got to know the music in a whole new way by singing with a professional group like that. But one of the things that's been really fun for me as I've been in seminary has been to come back to all these pieces that I've loved all my life, but start to understand them in a different way, because instead of just loving the music, I've started to really love the scripture that's underneath it all. And I got to tell you that the Messiah, from beginning to end, is just soaked in a marvelous way of using scripture. It gives us this incredible window into how the church has used the Bible to tell the story of Jesus for a very long time. I mean, remember that the Messiah tells the story of Jesus in 3 parts. The first part we call the Christmas section, where it's using the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to talk about his birth. Then in the second part is what we call the Easter section. And this is where we tell the story of his death, burial, and resurrection. But it's often not realized that this continues on to his second coming. In fact, the Hallelujah Chorus that we all, as I was a kid, I could handle the Hallelujah Chorus. I mean, when we finally got there, it was like, thank goodness this is here. When the Hallelujah Chorus, you finally get there, this isn't something about his resurrection. This is actually a piece about his second coming. The text of the Hallelujah Chorus comes from Revelation 11 and Revelation 19. This is about Jesus coming back to earth in his second coming to rule as king. And all of a sudden, when you come back to these pieces and you have studied Scripture in a different way, the piece comes alive in a whole new way again, because all of a sudden you're getting a window into how the church has regarded its Scriptures and how it's used its Scriptures. But one of the most fascinating things that happens is the lead-up to the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, we need to realize that Handel didn't actually write the words here. He was actually given a libretto. He's the one who wrote the music. But just for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to talk as if Handel is the author of the whole thing. Understand that when Handel sets up the Hallelujah Chorus, he does that with a piece from the Old Testament. There's four short pieces that lead up to the Hallelujah Chorus, and he does this with a reference to Psalm 2. And so the question I'd like to ask this morning is, how is it legitimate for Handel, and by extension the church itself, to see Psalm 2 as inextricably linked to the second coming of Christ? I mean, after all, Psalm 2, we know from the New Testament, was written by David. Psalm 2 was probably written in about 1000 B.C., so how is it legitimate for something that was written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ and 3,000 years ago from where we are right now to talk about the second coming of Jesus? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, and we're going to look at this incredibly important psalm right at the beginning of the Psalter. Psalm chapter 2. Now, because I've gone to seminary, I know these deep and wonderful things that nobody else knows and cares to know. And I've learned that Psalm 2 comes after Psalm 1. I know, it's amazing. But Psalm 2 is right at the beginning of the Psalter for a reason. You'll notice at the top of Psalm 2, there is no superscription. And you'll notice that at the top of Psalm 1, the very same thing happens. There's no little title at the top of it. And most scholars believe that's because both Psalm 1 and 2 together are meant to be the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. You see, Psalm 1 talks about what the righteous man is. The righteous man, the good man, the man who's going to lead a good life is going to have his nose in the book of the law, and in the law he's going to meditate on it day and night. By the time we get to Psalm 2, however, it's recognizing that true virtue and the truly good life also involves having a good king. And so what most scholars believe is that Psalm 2 is what we call a royal enthronement psalm. This is literally the song or the liturgy that would be said or sung when you were putting a new king in Israel on the throne. So in the midst of a coronation ceremony that would go on, we would use this liturgy to do this. And as a result, all Israelites, being familiar with their kings, would have experienced this probably at some point in their lives. And we see several different speakers in the psalm. And although the text doesn't tell us this, I kind of imagine it this way. That in the first part of the psalm, we have it's talking about the foreign nations, and I kind of imagine the governmental leaders who are in the congregation standing up and saying this part of the psalm. In the second part of the psalm, we're going to see we get God's response to what the foreign nations are saying. And I kind of imagine here the priests all stand up and give this part. In the third part of the psalm, we're going to see that the anointed king himself gives his response. And I kind of imagine the anointed king standing up and giving this part. And then in the final part, we have the entire congregation coming together to declare these incredibly important words. And if you notice in the very last verse of Psalm 2, it says, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Notice that that's almost exactly how the first verse in Psalm 1 starts. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And so most scholars believe that these two psalms need to be read together, and that these two psalms inextricably go together as the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. So with that as some introduction, let's pick up the text of the psalm, starting in verse 1. The text says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The Hebrew word for nations is the Hebrew word goyim. And this is a word that gets translated as nations, but sometimes it can also be translated as Gentiles. What this is saying is, why do all these people who surround Israel, why do they bump their chests? Why do they make so much noise? Why do they kind of threaten Israel in every way that they know how? Why are they trying to undermine this nation? Isn't it interesting that in a coronation ceremony, the first thing they talk about is deriding everybody else's around them, deriding everybody else's around them who is trying to undermine everything that's going on in Israel? Why do they bother, is what they're saying. Don't they understand that as long as a good king is on the throne and that this nation is living in covenant fidelity to God, that it doesn't matter what these nations around Israel say? They simply can't be threatened, because when God is on the throne and Israel is in covenant fidelity with Almighty God, it doesn't matter what they say, because it's going to be of no avail. Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? These aren't just any peoples here. These are probably military peoples who are coming up with all kinds of military strategies to try and go after Israel. You see, they're issuing threats from their mouth. They're trying to do everything they can to undermine the work of God and to undermine Israel. But the psalmist starts by saying, why do they bother to do this? All their noise is absolutely going nowhere. Notice verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together. Notice the contrast that exists here in verse 2. Because what we have in this enthronement ceremony is a very orderly setting up of a new government in Israel. You see, because in Israel, if you're going to be king, it's because God is going to put you on the throne. Because God has ordained through the words of the Davidic covenant that it's going to be a son of David who's going to sit on the throne for a long time. Because you see, there's no power struggles going on in Israel right here. What's happening is, you know who the next king is going to be, because it is going to be a son of Israel. And that son, in order to have legitimacy, is going to have to be anointed by Almighty God. In other words, what's happening in an enthronement ceremony is an incredibly orderly succession in power. But the contrast couldn't be more stark to all these other nations that exist in the ancient Near East. And we have documents all over the ancient Near East to attest to this. Because you see, they came to the throne through power struggles. They came to the throne by might. They came to the throne of whoever was going to have the most military power, the best intrigue of the court, play politics the best. That was the person who was going to be on the throne. And as a result, there was absolutely no legitimacy in what they were doing. And so the psalmist asks, why do they bother? Why do they do this? Why do they set themselves up? And why do they take counsel together? And notice, when they take counsel together, it is not just against Israel, but it's against Yahweh himself. It is against the Lord and his anointed. Now notice that in the original context of the psalm, the anointed is talking about the king that is being anointed right here. It's talking about the king who, in the midst of this coronation ceremony, is being put on the throne. But as Christians come to this text and they start to read it in Hebrew and in Greek, all of a sudden it takes on a whole new meaning once you realize that Jesus has come and once you realize that he's been raised from the dead. Because, folks, the Hebrew word for anointed is the word Mashiach. Sounds like Messiah, right? And in the Greek translation of this, which is what most of the early church was reading in the first few centuries of the church, the Greek translation of this is Christos. Literally, the person who is here, who is being anointed, is the Christos. The person who is being anointed here is the Christ. And so, in a sense, we need to understand that in the original context, this is simply talking about an Israelite king being put on the throne. But as the years go on, and as the exile happens, the Israelites start to realize that this hope for a Messiah who was going to bring justice and righteousness into the land was something that was going to happen in the future. They start to realize that this hope for a truly just king was something that was in the future. And when Christians come to this, they realize that their king has come, but still awaits final fulfillment when he comes and makes everything right at his second coming. In other words, as Christians start to come to this text, they realize that this has to deal with Christ. That although it had been read one way for a very, very long time, once Christ comes, this has to be read in light of him. But notice verse 3, what all the nations say. The nations say, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast their cords from us. Folks, what I find amazing is that this is the cry of everybody who doesn't know God. They say, well, we don't like all these constraints that these people who know God put on us. We don't like all the things that they're doing, so let's get rid of them. Let's undermine everything that's going on in Israel so that we don't have to be bothered by all of the stuff that they're doing. We don't want to be subject to their rule and their authority. You know, sometimes people tell me that when it comes to our culture, things have never been worse. Right? Things have never been worse. Everything is just going downhill in our culture. We have lost the Christian center in our world. You couldn't imagine things being worse. And I talked to a lot of Christians who are very fearful about this. One of the things that's amazing about Psalm 2 is it shows us that this has been the attitude of people who don't know God for 3,000 years. This is nothing new, folks. In fact, we need to realize that as Christians, that it is the normal state of Christians to feel persecuted. It is the normal state of Christians to be in a place where you're not understood and not much liked. It is the normal state of Christians for you to be hated. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches us. And so the next time we are in our culture and we are saying, I can't believe the things that are happening, the tangible things that are happening, I want us to go back to this text and recognize that this has been going on for a very, very long time. You see, the people in the world will do anything they can to undermine the plans of God and try and cast off constraints, thinking their own power struggles and their own way of doing things will make the culture better. Even if that's not true, this is what people have been trying to do for a long time. And all I can tell you is 2,000 years later, the church is here, and all of those power struggles are in the dustbin of history that only nerdy people like me go and read. That's all I can tell you. Notice verse 4. So in the first part of the psalm, we've had all the nations, and we've had these rhetorical questions, why do they bother to do this? But now in the second part of the psalm, let's look at what God's reaction is to all of this. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Folks, the next time you turn on the radio or you read a newspaper and you start to get worried about everything that's going on here, I want you to remember God's reaction to all this. God sits up in the heavens and he goes, there you go. There they go again. You remember back in 100 BC when this is what's going on. God is sitting up in heaven and he's laughing because he recognizes that any attempt to undermine his sovereignty on earth, any attempt to undermine his plans are ultimately going to be futile. But we also need to realize that God doesn't stop there. So notice verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set up my king on Zion, my holy hill. If you were here last week, Dr. Bingham talked about what Zion was, and he talked about the ascent to Zion being a reference to Jerusalem. And this is a reference again to Jerusalem because this is where the coronation is actually happening. The king is being put on the throne in Jerusalem. But we get an insight here into God's pattern of how he works. You see, when people are out trying to undermine his will, we all want God to just in some amazing display of glory, just show his sovereignty, just show his power and get rid of all of his enemies. And we know he could do that. But we need to realize that God's preferred pattern is to work through people in order to accomplish his will. You see, God's normal pattern is not in some miraculous way of glory and some miraculous display of power to do it, but he tends to want to work quietly through his representatives that he's put in place. Remember, the whole point of this psalm is that we're putting a king in place. We're putting God's representative on earth to go and do something about all this. And friends, today in this country, we don't have kings. We don't have that kind of monarchical representative of God here. Instead, what God has is his church, and he has all of us as his representatives to go do our work. And so what this isn't a recipe for, this isn't a recipe to stand back and say, okay, well, that's good, God's laughing. What we need to realize is that what God has done is he's empowered all of us through the Spirit that indwells us to go do the work that he's given us to do. And what he's asked us to do in all the places where we have influence is to use that to make sure that we are holding to his will and that we are moving it forward. You know, sometimes people ask me, how are we supposed to react in the midst of all this? I mean, we've had all the stuff with Chick-fil-A come up this week. We have the fight the Roman Catholic Church is in with the administration over the religious liberty issues that they're in, which, by the way, affects all of us because of the definition of what a religious activity is, that the second you go outside the church, all of a sudden, apparently, you're not subject to the same protections as if we're just working inside the church. So what do we do when all these things come up and it just seems so hopeless? We sit here and feel powerless. Well, the first thing we need to do, which Peter has told us very clearly to do, is to be prepared for an explanation of the hope that's within us. We need to be educated on these issues. We need to make sure that we are involved enough so that we know what is going on and we have a reasonable response to make. But there's a second part to this that unfortunately with Christians just often gets left out of the equation. Because you see, we are quick to say, okay, let's use all the power we have at our disposal to go do something. Let's go sue these people to make sure that they don't do this again. But there's another response that Christians are called to that the scriptures couldn't be more clear about. Folks, when you are hated by someone, when they are doing something actively to undermine what God is doing, what the scriptures tell you to do is to respond in love. They tell you to respond in love by going out of your way to try and serve someone. And I know that sounds crazy. I mean, what kind of crazy strategy is that, really? But it is the only thing that exists in our toolkit that has absolutely no response against it. How can you possibly argue with someone that is reaching out genuinely in love and genuinely to try and serve someone that is actively hating you, that is actively trying to undermine you? I wish in our public discourse we heard more of this, that what we're really trying to do is we're really just trying to go out and reach you in love, and that's our strategy. That's our strategy to beat back secularism. That is our strategy to beat back all of these attempts to make Christianity just a privatized religion. Our strategy is to go out and as actively as possible to love the people who hate us. That's the strategy we've been given in Scripture, as crazy as that seems at times. So far we've seen the response of the nations in the first part. In the second part, we've seen the response of God, both in his act of derision, but then ultimately in his act of setting up his representatives to do his will. But then in the third section, we get the response of the anointed king himself. Notice what verse 7 says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, you need to know in the history of the Christian church, there are almost no other verses I can think of that have been as controversial as verse 7. I mean, this is a verse that has been fought over for a very, very long time. Because just a plain reading of the verse sounds like, well, this is talking about the day that Jesus was, well, created, right? But if Jesus is God, wait a minute, when was Jesus born? Yes, he was born in the incarnation, but when came into being as God? This has been really, really fought over for a long time. So the first way we need to understand this is the way we need to understand it in the context. In the context, again, we're talking about the anointing of a king to sit on the throne. And so what this is talking about is that you are my son means that this king who's on the throne, being in covenant relationship with God, is going to have an incredibly close relationship with Almighty God. That this king, as the representative, as the keeper of the covenant, is going to be in close relationship to God himself. But as we start to understand the psalm later in terms of Jesus, we also need to understand this in different ways. And in fact, the church has given us three different ways that we're supposed to understand this. The first way, when we talk about the begottenness of the Son, is to realize we're talking about an eternal begottenness. We're talking about the fact that Jesus, as God, has always been God. That Jesus as God, when it talks about his being begotten, means he shares the same essence with the Father. He shares the same sense of being with the Father. He shares the exact same attributes, the same glory as the Father does. There has never been a time when Jesus has not been. That's the first way we're supposed to understand it. But we also have to explain this verse, why it says, today I have begotten you. I mean, it kind of seems strange to talk about an eternal day, right? Sounds like we're playing with the text. So there's a second way we need to understand this as well, that we also are talking about Jesus here in terms of his incarnation. Because although God exists beyond time, or although there was never a time when God was not, there was also a day in time when Jesus came into this earth, took on human flesh, and was made incarnate. So on the one hand, we understand this as talking about Jesus sharing the same essence with the Father, but in the second sense, we also understand this as Jesus becoming incarnate, taking on human flesh and walking on this earth. But then there's a third sense that we need to understand this as well, and this is a sense that looks out into the future. But for this, we also need to go down and look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Notice verse 9 as well. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, folks, this is also talking about what's going to happen in the future when Jesus returns. This is also talking about what will happen in the future as Jesus comes back and sets himself up on the throne as king, and that he will rule forever and ever. This is also talking about what will happen when Jesus comes and he brings justice and righteousness into the land, and all of a sudden he makes everything right and fulfills all of his plans, when all of a sudden there will be no more enemies to put down, when Jesus rules from this earth, from an earthly throne, and he fulfills the expectation that had been given to the Davidic kings. We need to understand there's also a future sense to this as well. And frankly, folks, this is the sense that Handel brings to the Messiah. This is why he precedes the Hallelujah Chorus with Psalm 2. Because think about the context here. This is all about setting up a king. This is all about setting up a Davidic king. This is all about setting up a king who is going to rule with righteousness in Israel. And as the early church comes to this and they reread verse 8, and it says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession," they realize that this has never been done. There's no Israelite king who ever ruled the entire world. There's no Israelite king who ever came and had all the enemies placed under his feet. There were some really good Israelite kings, but they've never had total control. And thus we realize that we're waiting for Christ to come back to fulfill this. So to show you how this works, turn back with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Now remember, as we come to Revelation 19, the promise was that this Davidic king would rule with a rod of iron. That he would rule with a rod of iron. And by the way, this is also the imagery that's used in the Davidic covenant. That promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne for a very, very long time. It was promised that when those kings started to become disobedient, that God would rule them with a rod of men. This idea of an iron rod in the context of judgment comes up again and again, both in the Old Testament, as we're going to see here in the New. Notice verse 15 of Revelation chapter 19. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Friends, this is the same imagery as Psalm 2. You see, this is what Handel is doing. He's noting that this Davidic king is going to come along someday and rule with a rod of iron. But as he gets to Revelation 19, it's the same promise that Jesus is going to do when he comes back and he puts all his enemies under his feet, because Jesus is going to come back and rule with a rod of iron as well. And notice that verse 15 comes before verse 16, which says, "On his throne and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Friends, that's where the Hallelujah Chorus comes from. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever. Friends, I'm here to tell you that your king is coming. I am here to tell you that your king is going to come someday, and he's going to put all enemies under his feet. And all of these strategies and all of these plans and all of these attempts to undermine Almighty God are going to be put down, because your king is going to come and he's going to rule from a throne here on earth, and he's going to usher in justice and righteousness that we are all longing for and that we are all waiting for. Friends, that is what the Hallelujah Chorus tells you. The Hallelujah Chorus isn't some nice little song where we sing, "Hallelujah, Hallelujah." No, it is his coming again to be set up as king and to judge in righteousness. Exactly. So the question is, what do we do until then? What do we do until he comes? Well, friends, what we do, as hard as it is we, as much as possible, prepare to give a reason for the hope that's in us. And in a society that is increasingly decadent, that increasingly hates Christians, that increasingly is trying to undermine everything that you believe in, you lash out in love. It is a completely impossible thing for anybody to argue against. And it is the hardest thing in the world to do. And frankly, if you aren't indwelt by the Spirit, it is absolutely impossible to do. But friends, that's what we've been called to do. And that's what the Christian life is all about. As one person said, the Christian life hasn't been found wanting, but found difficult and untried. Okay, as Christians, we need to do the work that God has given us to do, and we need to do it in as biblical a way as we possibly can. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you for this psalm, and we thank you for the work of your church at teaching us how to approach your scriptures. Father, we thank you for the promise that you are going to return, and we pray right now that you would come. We pray right now because, frankly, Lord, we are weary. We are weary of living in this culture that doesn't seem to care anymore and that wants to do everything possible to undermine everything, all of your plans and your people. But, Father, we know that you've given us things to do, and we ask that you would empower us to do it. Father, send us out into this world to be salt and light for you. Send us out into the world to do the work you've given us to do. And Father, help us to never forget that you have promised to come again soon. And Father, we ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. It seems to me that we're in a time where everybody, where we feel like we are in a fortress mentality, where we feel like we are gunned down from all sides. And it takes people of courage to do that. But all through history, it's only taken a few who have taken a stand, who've been able to make a real difference. So I don't think we should expect the masses to get it. I don't think we should expect... By the way, this was the whole point of when Dr. Bingham taught through Mark. It's never the crowds that get it. It's always a remnant that does. And it's always... I'm sorry? Well, one did. That's right.